Your anger does not produce God's righteousness. I speak to you in the name of the one holy and living God, to whom be all honor and glory, now and forever. Well, there's a bold statement. But here's another, written perhaps just a little bit before the pastoral letter that we call James. This from that later writer, writing with attribution by title to St. Paul, though not written by St. Paul, that general letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. And here we read, "Be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil." Well, there seem to be there two injunctions. Be angry, don't sin. And in case anybody wasn't really listening to the proclamation of the gospel this morning, but if you were, only someone who was totally tuned out would not have picked up how angry Jesus was, and not only this time. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with this business called anger? Almost 50 years ago, the medical doctor and psychiatrist Theodore Isaac Rubin published a small little volume called The Angry Book. The Angry Book. It's a wonderful volume. You can still get it, and you probably should. He talks a lot about what anger is, and he looks into it, and he makes some important statements about it, not the least of which is that if we don't deal healthily with our anger, it will deal with us in terms of illness and a wider kind of cancerous behavior that can spread, as we so well know, through a culture, a nation, a world. So what about these conflicting injunctions? This idea that your anger, be slow to anger, it doesn't serve God's purpose, and then be angry but don't sin. And the clear fact that Jesus gets angry. Well, to whom and in what sort of context was the writer or writers, perhaps, of that pastoral letter we called James addressing? Well, if we read it from, it's not very hard to do. You can pick it up and read it. It's just five chapters. And it's pretty clear that it's being written to some, perhaps, numerous gatherings of Jesus followers who seem to be not having the best of time with one another. They seem to be at each other all the time. They're picking and carrying on and tweeting back and forth and telling each other how terrible they are. And the whole purpose of the letter called James is to call them back to a sense of who they are, that little bit we heard at the end of the reading today, to be more ready to listen than to speak, to care for widows and orphans. It's not very hard to expand widows and orphans out into a whole picture of those people that we're called upon to be concerned about, as we thought last week, coming from the Torah. But what about this injunction to be angry? Well, only a fool says they never get angry. I've known some, actually. I had a man sit in my office once years ago. He was very upset that he had not been appointed to a search committee for a staff position that we were preparing to fill. And I knew he was angry, and I thought we might get to a better place in our conversation if he just owned up to that. But I want to tell you, an hour later, when I had lost 5 pounds, that man wasn't going to give me an inch about saying how angry he was. But a good deal of his life was spent dealing with that in unpleasant ways. Of course we get angry, and Jesus gets angry, and rightly so. He's angry because he sees something happening that is distorting the law, the great law of Torah, where there's a concern about externals and not much concern about what's going on inside. There is such a thing as being clear about our angers and expressing them, and when we don't do that, we wind up doing injury to ourselves, to our spouses and partners, to our friends, to our working colleagues, and as Dr. Rubin says in his book, ultimately the final and most terrible of all acts when anger is not healthily dealt with, the terrible phenomenon we call war. And we could say the same thing about the Holocaust, could we not? So we're to be angry but not sin. And what do we mean by sin? Here again, we have to be so careful about this because we've all been infused with the idea that sin is some sort of moral failure. I remember years and years ago, you know, those wonderful little books, little tiny books people used to use when they were preparing for the sacrament of reconciliation. And they were just filled with these absurd little questions about one's behavior. But they never really asked the deeper questions, which is to ponder how I am participating in the general alienation that lives in the culture, in the family, in the workplace, wherever. But that is what sin is. Sin is about alienation and brokenness. And so something in the wisdom of the writers of the letter to the churches in Ephesus is own your anger. But don't do it in a destructive way. And just before that injunction has come the one about speaking the truth to one another in love, not in some kind of sentimental loving idea, but the love that recognizes the presence of God in the other and in myself. And when we don't do that, then it leads to all the kinds of terrible things we all experience, or if we're honest, we also perpetuate and carry forth. But we are so afraid of our anger. Instead of recognizing that it's not something alien to us, it's as natural as the desire to eat. It's a reaction. It is something that is given to us as a God-given gift in our creativity. Anger is our reaction to fear, to danger, to hurt. And so we have to learn how to deal with that. How do we do the loving kind of confrontation with one another that lets us speak our angers and the recognition that we can still be connected? Because there's a willingness to speak and to hear, to love and to forgive. Which brings us to the first reading today, that wonderful piece from the Song of Solomon, that great erotic poem, or maybe a series of poems all woven together. It's quite an amazing thing to know that in the High Middle Ages, the most commentaries that were written about any book of Scripture were written about the Song of Solomon. 256 of them. And although much of the poem seems to be about this dialogue and this relationship going on between a man and a woman, that's why it tends to be that the passage that Alice read and some others tend to be sort of favorites of wedding liturgies. But the Song of Solomon, written probably in the 3rd or 4th century BCE, is really a great love poem about the relationship between us and God. It is God saying, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come." And it's when we can accept, that idea that beyond our imagining, beyond our capacity to take in, is God's immeasurable love for us, then we begin to be able to understand how we can accept that deep God-given emotion in creation, our anger. Because we understand that it's what alerts us to what is wrong. It's what alerts us to what hurts. It's what alerts us to what must be made right. And later on in the pastoral letter called James, there comes one of the most stunning passages in all of Scripture. When the writers say, "Or do you suppose that it is for nothing? Do you suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that God has made to dwell in us?" God yearns jealously for us. And what's really amazing about that passage is the writers say that it is not for nothing that Scripture says. And you know what? You can't find the next phrase anywhere in Scripture. But somehow it's always seemed to me that they caught the essence of all of what the Scriptures are about. When we really let ourselves immerse ourselves in them, they are the continuous way in which we are able to see the great love of God for us. Even through the multiple layers and difficulties that Scripture presents, we just can't get away from that. But I contend with you and with myself that if we actually allow ourselves to begin to know deeply that God yearns jealously for the Spirit that God has planted in each one of us, and do something more about that than some kind of intellectual acceptance, then I think we can, in fact, embrace our God-given gift of anger and use it in positive ways to seek to live into the things of God, those things which are enshrined, as I know you must tire of hearing me say over and over again, in the baptismal covenant. But that covenant, particularly its action statements, open us up for us all we need to do. And sometimes the doing of that is because that God-given gift of anger has woken us up to something. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope you are as angry as I am about the fact that the General Court of the Commonwealth closed out its session, and that for the last 25 years, the General Court has not seen fit to create a new formula for funding education in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And the consequence of that is that many children in this Commonwealth are underserved, many of them in the city of Boston, of which this parish is a part, and certainly in many of the smaller and outlying communities of the Commonwealth. that don't have the advantage of some other kind of wealth to draw on. Now, why does that matter? Why should that make us angry? Well, it makes me angry because I know that one of the vows of baptism is that I'm to strive for justice and peace among all people. And one of the ways we accomplish justice and peace is to have a well-educated and well-informed populace. Children need to be taught. They need to learn the value of fact. They need to learn the process of thinking. And that happens when we fund their schools adequately. More than 100 years ago, the then Chief Justice of the Supreme Judicial Court of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, who would go on to serve for 30 years as an Associate Justice of the Supreme Court, the Honorable Oliver Wendell Holmes, said, "Taxes are the price we pay for a civilized society." We have to emblazon that and put that over every doorpost everywhere. Because we bought this idea, or at least somehow, that somehow taxes are the enemy. Well, of course, in the Commonwealth, our schools aren't adequate. In the city of Boston and the surrounding communities, the public transportation system is virtually on the edge of collapse and calamity. But why should we be concerned about that? Because, after all, what does it matter that public transportation is what lets people get to work and earn their wages and feed their families and care for themselves and others? You see how this all plays out? And when we get angry, when we have that angry reaction that says something's wrong here, then we actually can not sin. That is, add to the alienation, but we can use great gifts of our own speech that God gives us to address that, to write to our legislators and say, "Your performance in this area is a grave disappointment and a grave danger to the well-being of everybody." You see how it works? It's all quite practical. So anger that just becomes rage, destructive, no, that does not produce God's righteousness. But the kind of anger in the face of what is wrong, destructive, demeaning, and responding to that in positive ways, that does serve God's righteousness. And to that service, beloved, you and I are continually called. In the name of the one holy and living God, Amen.